Continuing our excursus in Revelation chapter 2 today, moving to the second church, verses 8 through 11 is where we will read. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We have come to this excursus on the statement of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 to all of those Christians that were scattered throughout Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on, those places in Asia Minor where these same churches were founded. We remember then, at the writing of John, that these churches, well, many of them have not lasted. They did not last past a couple of centuries, that the Lord was pleased indeed to take away that candlestick and to grant many of the lands and cities and countrysides that we're speaking of here into the hand of the unbeliever, the hand of the true infidel, the Mohammedan. And so as we move forward then, we are looking at what the Lord says to these churches and hopefully receiving from Him instruction as to what a successful church looks like, what she is about, the things that she is about doing, what she calls important, majoring on those major things, and then also trying to avoid those pitfalls that He sets forth before us as well. So with that introduction, let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The Church of Smyrna. For those of you that are unaware of the location of Smyrna, it is modern day Izmir in Turkey. Izmir, Izmir, if you want to look it up on a map. It was a bustling city because it was at the, if you're looking at the western coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, you know that it, you know, no coasts are perfectly straight, they go in and out. But there's one particular portion about in the middle, north-south of Asia Minor, where you have a bay that goes a long way inland, a long way. And at the mouth, at the head of that bay, all the way inland, that's where Smyrna was. So, obviously, a great place for shipping. Because you didn't have to travel all the way out to the coast. You could get it on a boat at Smyrna instead, and then it would go out into the Mediterranean Sea from there, across the Peloponnesian Sea to Greece or south toward Cyprus and then to parts west from there. So it's a pretty bustling city, a pretty busy city. I was online this week looking at modern day Izmir, and you know I found two churches that are called Protestant churches in Izmir. One of them, now I don't read Turkish. In fact, I don't know anything about, I mean, very, very little about the Turkish language. But there were enough Anglicanisms in it that I was able to make out that one particular church in Smyrna is adherent to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, psalm singing, at least predominantly psalm singing. And so that seemed to me to be, you know, that's one of those hallelujah moments as I was studying modern-day Izmir. So perhaps, although the Lord had indeed taken His word from that land for a long time, now it seems that it may have returned, as we spoke about earlier. All right, so let's talk about what our Lord Jesus Christ says to the Smyrna church. I hope you realize as we read through this that there is no word of accusation for Smyrna. Smyrna is one of two churches here to which the Lord speaks in these seven, where there's nothing evil said about them. There's no correction of anything that is going on within Smyrna. Now, that does not mean that Smyrna is without fault. It simply means that the Lord would encourage them at this particular point in their existence. There are not any condemnations. Still, though, we recognize that the Smyrnan church went out of existence. So, the church at Smyrna then ought not to have been proud over this lack of correction. Rather, it ought to have been a motivation for further examination and further reformation, right? Yet the church is no more. And so this speaks of the Lord Jesus' sovereign authority, because he is the one that builds his church. Just as he moved Jacob and the church of that day out of the land of Canaan to fill up the iniquity of the Amalekites, so the seven churches of Asia Minor were moved out of Western modern-day Turkey so many centuries ago, and that land then overrun by what some commentators of the book of Revelation have called the hordes that have come out of the Euphrates, right? The Muslims. And yet now we see, even in this day, a gospel witness there. And so the machinations, the movements of the Lord over his church are sovereign. Again, ends belong to him. Means belong to us. All right, let's take a look at how Christ identifies himself. First of all, he identifies himself as the first and the last. This, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. The first and the last. Why would Jesus identify himself as the first and the last? Well, I think, first of all, he is witnessing to his divinity. He's talking about himself as God. He is before all things. And he is the thing, the one to whom all men must come. All things are for him. He is the first and the last. That is, he encompasses everything. Yes, he is God himself. And God is often taken to himself this title in Scripture. We'll not take the time to trace them out. We'll see one of them a little bit later from one of the prophets in the Old Testament. God has often taken this title to himself to be a title of his sovereignty, to be a title of his divine sovereignty over all things. So it speaks then of Christ's divinity. It speaks of his authority, who was before, and so the one who holds that place of esteem and honor specifically over all time, and that he is also the last. That is the one with whom we will all have to do. Then he identifies himself as the one who was dead and is now alive. And so Christ witnesses to his resurrection and all that that implies. First of all, that he is that our greatest and most feared enemy is a defeated enemy, death itself. Christ has transcended death, really, by his resurrection. As such, he tells the church at Smyrna, which was under heavy persecution, that they need not fear death, for Christ was dead and is alive, and all who follow him will also receive that same life. Secondly, that his resurrection speaks of his mission's success from his Father, that is, that he was justified or vindicated by his resurrection. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. That the Father has accepted his work as Messiah. And so Christ Jesus is an authorized Savior. He is given authority in heaven and in earth. And that authority has been proclaimed in that the Apostle Paul tells us in two separate occasions that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Most specifically, Romans 1:9. Acts chapter 13:33 also. And then thirdly, his resurrection, as we learn from Hebrews 2:14 and 15, is that which witnesses to his victory over Satan. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. This may be an interesting passage as we consider it. What do you think the writer, the apostle there, means, verse 14, when he says this? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is the power of death that the devil has here? Can we really say that the devil has the power of death? I mean, doesn't Jesus present himself in the New Testament as having the keys of death and hell in his hand? Who really has the power of death in that absolute sense? Well, it's obviously God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean here in Hebrews chapter 2 when the apostle tells us that Satan, the devil, holds the power of death? What is the power of death that Satan holds? And I believe the answer is somewhere in the discussion of Satan being the accuser of the brethren and the one who brings up their sin, the wages of which is death. And so that Satan is always and ever accusing the people of God of their sins and accusing unbelievers of their sins, and that constant reminder of that fearful expectation of judgment, that is how Satan keeps people under fear of the bondage of sin and death. Why does the world fear death? Because the world knows that after death comes the judgment. And Satan, as the accuser of all, does indeed bring that judgment to their remembrance over and again. But it is only in Christ Jesus that that fear of death is broken, because Christ has victory over the devil. And so the accuser of the brethren accuses no more. And you remember that scene in the prophet Zechariah, where Joshua is covered with those filthy garments, right? And Satan is standing as the prosecutor on his right hand to accuse. And the voice comes forth from the judge: "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. No more. No more will there be an accusation against Joshua." Joshua, the high priest, representative of Jesus Christ, take the filthy garments off of him and clothe him with fair garments and put a fair mitre upon his head. Dress him in those regal robes that I have given to him. That's the point, isn't it? That Satan is that accuser of the brethren, and through his accusation holds under the fear of death those who are enslaved to him. And so when Jesus says, "I am he that was dead and am alive," and he says that he has broken the power of death, it is not only a great comfort to us, but it is also a recognition that Jesus has broken the power of the accuser. That when Satan rises up and would accuse, we recognize that our sins have been poured out upon Jesus Christ. That the accuser of the brethren, as he had nothing in Christ, so as we are in him, he has nothing in us. Now this is going to be particularly important to those Christians at Smyrna, because they have come under the persecution of the synagogue of Satan, haven't they? All right, so Jesus says, first he identifies himself as the first and the last. Second, he identifies himself as one who is dead and now alive. And so this doctrine of Christ's resurrection becomes more important in this letter to the church as we move on. And then third, He identifies himself as one who knows. We'll talk about what he knows in a moment. But the first thing that he says is, I know. I know. It's a great comfort, isn't it? To know that Christ knows. Christ knows your labor. He knows your difficulty. He knows your trial for his name's sake. He knows your disappointments. He knows when others have estranged you for your adherence to him and your endeavor to obey him. He declares this for the following reasons, because there are times that we forget that it is indeed his favor that we ought to seek above all else. His favor we ought to seek. Seeking his favor is how churches succeed, and seeking the favor of men is how churches fail. Jesus says, I know, to remind us that he watches over us, that everything that we do is in his watchful presence. We seek his favor sometimes by following, sometimes by setting good examples, sometimes encouraging one another in those things. But we must remember that it is always the favor of Christ that we ought to seek. He says, I know. Christ reminds us here that his favor is worth seeking, that it is not lost upon him. He knows. His favor is worth seeking, not like that unattentive boss of yours that you've all had at one time or another, where you work yourself to a frazzle, you work yourself to exhaustion to do something, and you presented it and it was, not like that. Jesus reminds us here that his favor is worth seeking, for he knows. He takes notice of every particular effort that we put forth in obedience. He takes notice of those late night watches, praying, confessing our sins. He takes notice of those services that others don't notice, doesn't he? I remember a few years back, a lot of years back, there was a new award that was being given in the NFL, because there were all of these stars that were in positions where all the people's eyes were all the time. The quarterback and the receiver and the middle linebacker and the safety. Those guys that receive that recognition because they're always where the action is. But then there was an award that they started to give a few years, maybe 20 years ago or so, and they called it the Unsung Heroes Award. And that went to the right guard, the center, the guys that normally don't get that kind of recognition. With Christ, there is no need for an Unsung Heroes Award, because there are no unsung efforts that Christ does not take notice of. He sees all. This is why we must seek his favor. We could seek the favor of men and we will be disappointed. Jesus says, I know. And he says, I know for a reason, to encourage us. Remember, and we could simply make a survey through the scriptures and bring up those passages like, all my tears are written in thy book. Thou hast taken my tears and put them in a bottle. Oh Lord, remember me. And the Lord always answers back with what? I remember you. And so to a church that we will see here is persecuted, the way Jesus introduces himself is a very comforting word. He's shoring them up, isn't he? First he says, I am the first and the last. In all of your dealings with all of those in the world, remember that before them you must deal with me, and after them you will deal with me. And that in a good way, in my grace, in my comfort, in my mercy. Secondly, I am the one who is dead and now alive. That if you would indeed set out your enemies in your thinking, from the greatest of those to the least, that I have conquered the greatest, truly, of your enemies. That is death. And then third, I know. I know. And so he does. He knows. He knows. Now let's talk about what he knows for a few moments. First, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. And we must understand, first of all, then, that we are always under his watch care and that no labor expended in service to Christ is wasted or lost. He reminds his church then of this most comforting word, I know thy works. Now, he's not saying this as a chastisement to them. If he was speaking by way of chastisement, he would do so later. But he has no word of chastisement for this church. No word of correction for this church. And so when he says, I know thy works, he is commending them. And he's encouraging them to continue in those works because he knows. They're not lost on him. Because Christ knows our works, then we must not ever be weary in well-doing, not discouraged in our obedience to him. That's the point. So let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture together. Turn with me first to Psalm 1. There are a lot of things that we remember about Psalm 1, right? Oh, meditating in the law of God day and night. We remember about that godly man, the blessed man. We remember also that he's like the tree planted by the waters that brings forth its fruit in due season. But do you remember the last verse too? What is the last verse? What does it say? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. When the Lord says that he knows the way of the righteous, that is that he communes with him in those things. He has fellowship with the righteous man in his doings. That those works are works that the Lord takes note of, that he approves of, that he communes with in those. There's too many prepositions. That he communes with that man in those works. These are times of where the Lord would say that the Lord would, he would fellowship with, he would be present with those times of good works. The Lord knows the way of the righteous man. That word know in Scripture can go all the way to the intimate relations of a husband and wife. The Lord knows the way of the righteous man. Jesus says, I know your word. What is it that you do in service of the Lord? You know that whatever that is, although those around you may disapprove, discourage, chasten, and chide, the Lord knows. What a great and comforting word that is, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, first of all, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, in the sight of God and our Father. Three things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the work of faith there, that is what? That living and active and breathing faith. Not just the bare act of believing, but all that believing drives us to do. Your work of faith. Your labor of love. Now we have that phrase in our language. We say, oh, that was a labor of love. And what we mean by that was selfless labor. But that's not what it means here. It means labor because you love God. The work that you do because you love God, right? What did Jesus say? You love me, you will keep my commandments. Not in an absolute sense, of course, but certainly in a relative and growing and perfecting sense. And then your patience of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, that is, that you don't wear out in these things. And why? Why? What does the apostle say? The apostle is giving thanks for all these things, but he says that truly all these things are in the sight of God the Father. He knows. He knows. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, they're not lost. They're not simply done and then forgotten. He knows. He takes notice of those things. Not one thing that you do in service of Jesus Christ is in vain. Remember the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 then, so we can refresh ourselves. After talking for 50-something verses about the resurrection, here's what the Apostle Paul says, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I know, God says. I know. What a comforting word that is, then. These works were motivated out of love for God. We cannot overstress this enough. The motivation for our labor must always be love for God. Oftentimes we use the word labor of love in a way to speak of sacrificial service, but it's not what the apostle means. Turn again with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians 1:3, doesn't it? It's in the sight of God. God is not unrighteous to forget it. In other words, he is righteous to remember, or he is righteous all the way to remembrance of what you're doing. That you're ministering, notice it says, to his name. And how are they doing that? By being ministers one to another, by serving one another. So they've showed it toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And the Apostle Paul also says, now we want to make sure that you're not resting on the past, that you're not resting on past laurels, but that you're doing this now, and that you continue it, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's not lost. God remembers. God sees. Christ knows. Twice the apostle says that we should not be weary in well-doing. The apostle Paul, Galatians 6:9 and 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let's turn only to one of those, Galatians 6. We begin our reading in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if, you remember the last part of that verse, right? If we faint not. What is the requirement for reaping in the passage? Perseverance. Not fainting by the way. Not giving up because it got too hard. In the last three passages that we've looked at, what we've seen is what? This concept of not only being about good works in service to God, because Christ knows and God knows, and those works are never lost before Him, but also that we maintain them, not only in the past, not only in the present, but that we maintain that same kind of perseverance firm to the end. And one of the motivations that we have for that is what? God knows. Christ knows. Notice what the apostle says in this passage. If we sow to the flesh, what can we expect? What kind of reaping can we expect? Corruption. And so if our thought in the morning when we get up is, you know, how can I sow to the flesh? Oh, we would never say it that way. We might say it like, what fun thing can I do today? What's new and exciting that I can be involved in today? We might not say it this way, but we might be moving in this direction when we would say something like, how can I leave behind that sowing to the Spirit in order that I may sow to the flesh? What do you get? What do you get? If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, though, notice the greatness of this promise. You reap life and peace. Those are the expectations. Those are the promises. Because what? Because God knows. God knows. Let's not focus on the sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. Let's remember the promise. Because God knows, because He does not forget, because He takes notice, that if you sow to the Spirit, that will not be lost. That will not fall to the ground empty. There is life and peace. And so every effort that you put forth, difficult as it is, and those people that tell you that Christianity is a cakewalk have never lived as Christians. Honestly, because it's not. It is difficult. But not one bit of difficulty, not one bit goes unnoticed. Not one bit of difficulty goes unrecorded. He knows. He does keep score. He keeps track. The difficulty that we have is our own perceptions, right? And trusting our own perceptions, we think it's much easier to slouch toward Gomorrah than it is to step by step climb toward heaven. But let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from the yoke of sin and bondage to sin. Rest from the yoke of the fear of death. We don't wrestle much with that today, do we? We don't turn the radio down long enough. We don't turn the TV off long enough. We are distracting ourselves to eternal judgment as a society. That's what we're doing. We're not laboring, sowing to the Spirit, because we haven't yet reckoned with what sowing to the flesh is as a society. I'm not talking about you individually, perhaps. I'm talking more about the direction of our society. We don't turn the entertainment off long enough to think about sowing to the flesh or the Spirit. We're simply running down the fast river toward the waterfall. Not one stroke upstream Jesus says, will be forgotten. Not one stroke. Let's also take a look at 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In this passage, John teaches us several things about our obedience. First of all, he says that obedience without faith is simply a burden. Right? Obedience without faith, it's only going to be a burden. Why would you do the things that Christ says you ought to do without faith? Well, you may do them to impress others. You may develop that kind of what has been known in the history of redemption as an ascetic kind of lifestyle so that you might have the esteem of others. And there were many that did that. And you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who do such things, they have their reward. They sought the esteem of men, and that's what they got. And that's all they got. John tells us here that without faith, the obedience that we have is simply a burden. When he says, this is the love of God, that we love him and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Notice that it's not just commandment keeping, but it's the mindset toward commandment keeping, the mindset toward all of the efforts that we set forth, I believe strong or stout efforts toward obedience, that we set them forth in such a way that our minds are not burdened by them, that we don't see the commandments of God as a burdensome thing, but rather as ways that our faith points us, a direction that our faith gives us toward God, toward Christ. Because why? Because he knows. Because he knows our labor. This is what the Lord says to the Smyrna church. And he means it to them as an encouragement. I know that there are times we think about our sins and we think about the Lord knowing and we think, you know, that's a big uh-oh. The Lord knows. Uh-oh. And yet, the passage here in Revelation 2, 8 and 9 is that we might hear the commendation of Christ for those efforts we put forth as an encouragement to more effort, as an encouragement to loving those things that we're doing, as an encouragement because if we want to please him, that's where our faith goes, to pleasing him. He's telling you, I'm pleased. I know your works. And so he is encouraging you to do more, to continue on, to persevere. I know, he says. All right, the second thing that he points out is their affliction or their tribulation. Note that Christ declares that he knows their tribulation as well. I know your works, and I know your tribulation. So let's talk about that for a while. It is not only their good works, but he also knows the evil that they have received from others. And Christ knows that. Their poverty, their suffering, their imprisonment, their extended time of trial, even their death. He knows that. And there are times in our history as Christians that those trials have come to an end only at our death. There are times when we are tried as Christians and we pray that the Lord would bring an end to those trials. And sometimes the Lord in his good pleasure and His providence brings an end to the trials and restores us, much like Job. There are those who have been restored in their trials. And yet, there are others who have met the end of their trials only by meeting the end of their lives. And even in that, the Lord says, I know. I know. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, the death of His holy ones. The Lord says, I know. So there are things, specific trials, that Christ mentions here when he talks about their affliction or their tribulation. First of all, they are put to the worst by the church of their day, by the synagogue of the Jews, which has devolved to become a synagogue of Satan, persecuting the true church of Jesus Christ. That sound familiar to anyone? Well, in the days of the Reformation, that's exactly what took place. Those of you who have read any in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or any of the period pieces, Sketches of the Covenanters by McPheeters, the Story of the Suffering Church of Scotland. There are many, many that we could point to. And what we would read, what we would find out, is that there was a church that professed to speak for God in that day. And then there was the church that truly spoke for God in that day. And the church that professed to speak for God persecuted the church that truly was God's church. Now you know that this is nothing new. John makes that known to us in the book of 1 John, that we have seen this since the days of Cain and Abel. That many times the persecution of God's true saints come from professed saints, who are not saints at all, but are the synagogue of Satan. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, I know your affliction. I know your affliction. Last week I made mention of that I know that some of you, from your friends or your families, have taken it on the chin for some of your commitments. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. This is the word of comfort to the Smyrna church here. As you have declared your allegiance to Christ, the synagogue of the Jews in that day rose up in persecution against them. And the synagogue of others, the churches of or other churches rise up very often in condemnation of those same commitments. And the Lord says, I know. I know. So that's the first thing that he mentions, that there was the church of the Jews of that day, that the persecution came at the hands of those who he calls the synagogue of Satan. And so we learn from this passage that there was at one time a church that was known as the church of the living God, the church of the Jews, that Hebrew church, that synagogue. Synagogue is simply a Greek word which means those who were gathered together. Ago means to go somewhere, and soon means together. So they came together, they assembled. The word synagogue then simply means it's a way to speak of a religious gathering. And the synagogue of the Jews in Smyrna, the church of the Jews, had become persecutors of the true religion. And so there is no affliction that we undergo today at the hands of our own countrymen, at the hands of our own families, and even others who profess the name of Christ, that the Lord does not know it and comforts us with these words, I know thine affliction. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If you look up to verse 7, you see how Peter introduces that. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Again, none of your afflictions that you suffer are without Christ's notice and watch care. In Isaiah chapter 41, we have several passages in Isaiah here. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Turn also over to Isaiah chapter 43, 1 through 7. But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, another comforting word, let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, your Weltanschauung. You always have to work in a way to say Weltanschauung in a sermon. It's a great word. Lifestyle. World and life view. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So, in all of these passages, we see the Lord's great care over his people, and that vigilance is enjoined upon us as his people, that we become not discouraged nor weary in well-doing, even if that well-doing brings affliction. Because, the Lord says, I know your affliction. I know. In Isaiah chapter 48, some commentators would say, and I would be inclined to agree with them, that Jesus is reminiscing from Isaiah 48, when he tells a persecuted church that I am the first and the last. Verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they shall stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be upon the Chaldeans. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and shall make his way prosperous. The his there speaks of Israel. Notice that the Lord says, I am the first and the last, and because I am the first and the last, I will, for my own name's sake, comfort, defend, and protect my people from the affliction of unbelievers, from the Chaldeans. So Jesus says here, I know your works, and I know your afflictions. And so as the church of Sardis, so also some of us have in our various times, in our various relations, some before, some now, have been afflicted. But in all those afflictions, the Lord is with us. And if he is with us, we will be upheld, and we will reach our desired end. Two more minutes. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. You see, brothers and sisters, when they reproach you for the name of Christ, it is not you they reproach. It is Christ. In all their afflictions, what? He was afflicted. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 and 45, you remember that is when Jesus calls all the nations before him and divides them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he turns to those on his right, the sheep, and says, come ye blessed of my Father, right? And they say to him, after the dialogue goes, when did we see you in all these conditions and minister to you? And he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then in verse 45, turning to the goats, when did we deprive you of anything? And he says, inasmuch as you've not done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've not done it unto me. And then let's remind ourselves of one more passage, and then we'll close. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, Lord willing, we'll get to read that this afternoon. Paul the apostle, before he has been called an apostle, on his way yet breathing threats to Damascus, the Lord lays him out on his back. And what was he on the way to do? He was on the way to make arrest, to throw into prison, to deprive of living and estates, to persecute and to kill those who profess the name of Christ. And what does Jesus tell him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. So the final comfort then from Sardis. The Lord says, I know your works, and I know your tribulation, your affliction. And in every affliction, remember that it is not you primarily that's afflicted. It is Christ. Let's stand and call upon his name. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the comforts that thou hast spoken to the Sardian church. And we pray that we might receive those comforts today. As a people, First of all, that labor. And as a people that are sometimes afflicted for those labors. As a people that call upon Thee, the first and the last. As a people that know Christ Jesus, who is alive from the dead. And we pray, our Father, that as we have heard from Thy word this day, that Thou wouldst grant to us a very particular, a peculiar kind of perseverance, that we might never be weary in well-doing. That as the Sardian church and many others are counseled to continue in those things, that we also would not lose hope and give up the fight. That we would indeed take great encouragement that Thou art with us, that Thou dost know, that Thou dost watch, that Thou dost preserve and support, and that Thou dost indeed in Thy time raise Thy people on high, casting down their enemies. We pray that these things might be that particular motivation, that our faith would be full of these doctrines and these propositions as we go forward to serve Thee. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.